There are some questions that we are asked that are enjoyable questions. Take for instance this one, may I help you? You go into a store today and you can walk through that store 500 times before somebody finally asks you, may I help you? And when they do, you're just elated, aren't you? Or maybe this one, are you ready to order? You've been sitting there looking at that menu for 30 minutes. And you wonder if you're ever going to get to eat. And finally, the waitress comes. Are you ready to order yet? Or maybe there is a middle-aged lady who's been waiting 20 years for the young man that she began dating at 16 to finally pop the question, will you marry me? I thought you'd never ask. Enjoyable questions, aren't they? But then there are other questions that are asked that are not so enjoyable, such as this one, are we there yet? Or this one, how much longer do we have? Or when are we going to get there? I know they're all from the same group of kids in the back of the car wondering when a 10-minute ride is going to come to an end. But they're not enjoyable questions. Every question that is submitted in our question and answer Sundays are enjoyable questions. Now, that is not to say that they are all easy, because you see there are some that can be enjoyable and yet they are difficult. They are difficult to study. They are difficult to present. There's a lot of reasoning that has to go into the answers to those questions, but the questions themselves are enjoyable. This is not the first Sunday, so I do not have dementia. Okay, I realize this is the second Sunday, but last Sunday was our kickoff Sunday, and we did not do questions and answers. And if we happen to skip a whole month with questions and answers, you go into rigors, and we can't have that. So today is our question and answers day. We're going to be asking and answering three questions in the course of this particular lesson. And the first question is one of my favorite. You're talking about enjoyable questions. They are ones that deal specifically with the biblical text itself. Can you please explain Jesus' words found in Matthew 9, 16. If you just pull those words out of the text and read them, you just might be a little bit confused, because Jesus says this, no man putteth a new cloth on an old garment. That might make us scratch our heads just a little bit, mightn't it? And he goes on to explain why. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and what? The rent is made worse. Now, when I was growing up, I was a fat little kid. And my mama always bought me chubby breeches. Okay? Well, they didn't call them chubbies, they called them huskies. They didn't want to hurt my feelings. And they always had padding in the knee, but I was so fat that I had to get big breeches, and the pads were always my shin guards instead of pads for my knees, so I still tore my pants. And guess what my mama would do? She would not buy me a new pair. She would put a patch on that. Now, I don't know about you, but every time she got a patch, it was a brand new patch, wasn't it? Brand new. So here Jesus is talking about a rent in a piece of garment, a patch that is being put there on, and he says that you do not patch an old garment with what? With new cloth. What is he talking about? The question really goes all the way back to Matthew 9, verse 14. Jesus has some individuals who have come to him and they have asked him a question. These individuals are not enemies of the Christ. In fact, they are disciples of John the Baptist. And they've noticed some things about Jesus and his disciples. And they ask a question. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? Good question, is it not? I don't know about you, but fasting is not fun. I like to eat a little bit, don't you? Go over about 30 minutes and you get hungry. You start going 16, 17, 24, 36 hours. That can be a chore. So here these individuals are. They're fasting a lot, aren't they? And then they watch Jesus and His disciples and they're not fasting at all. I think I'd just join the other team, wouldn't you? So they ask Him about fasting. And it's interesting that fasting is never commanded in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? Just go home tonight, type in the word fast, fasting, and it's never a specific command of Jesus or of God in the Old Testament. The Jews picked up the concept of fasting for several reasons, however. They would fast in times of repentance. When they were sorry for their sins, when they were afflicted, they would go before God and they would fast for hours in order to show that they were sorry for their transgressions. They would fast in times of grief, whether that grief be for the loss of a loved one, a friend, or other losses that they might experience. And they would also fast during the national holidays that were celebrated on numerous occasions throughout the year. So fasting was a big deal among the Jews. The Pharisees, one of the strictest sects of the Jews, picked up on fasting. This is a wonderful practice that we can assume, and it will show everybody how pious we are. And isn't that what they wanted to do? They wanted individuals to look upon them and see that they were holy and godly, that they were the servants of God. Wow, they would fast twice in the week. Remember the parable of Jesus about the publican and the Pharisee? God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are. I fast what? Twice in the week. Not just once, two times during the week. Luke 18, verse 12. These men also disfigured their faces so that they would appear unto men to fast. They could just walk down the street. They'd have a certain look about them. And somebody might say, what's wrong with the Pharisee? Oh, he's fasting right now. And you knew exactly what they were doing. Folks, Jesus was not opposed to fasting. In fact, He talked about it in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 17 and 18. But He tells individuals that when you fast, you don't fast the way the Pharisees fast. You go and you wash your face, and you do not appear unto men to fast. And your Father, which seeth in secret, He shall reward thee openly. If you want to fast, that's fine. It's wonderful. It's okay to be done. But you make it between you and your God when you do that. So now we have the disciples come to Jesus asking about this concept of fasting, and Jesus is going to answer their question, and He's going to answer it with three different illustrations, and He's going to make two major points by the illustrations. The first illustration is found in verse 15, and it is this: there is always a proper time for something to be done. You know what that tells me? There is always an inappropriate time for something to be done. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could learn when something is appropriate and inappropriate and do it always at the right time? That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Notice what Jesus says. And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" He's talking about Himself, is He not? He's the bridegroom. The Son of God is here. The Messiah is here. He's living among them. They have absolutely no reason to mourn right now. But notice what he says. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Listen to him. And then they shall what? Then they shall fast. When Jesus is taken up from off this earth and he is gone, there'll come a time when my disciples will fast for me. So there is an appropriate time. Right now, they don't fast because it's not the right time to fast. There'll come a time for that to happen, however. He then gives two more illustrations that are talking basically about the exact same point. He talks about new cloth being sewn onto old garments. And he talks about old bottles being filled with new wine. Folks, the old garments and the old bottles are the teachings of the Pharisees and the practices of the Pharisees. That new cloth and that new wine and new bottles are the teachings and the practices of the Lord Jesus Christ. His point is very simple. The two do not mix. Let's talk about the cloth for just a moment. Jesus said what? Jesus says, men do not take new cloth and put it onto an old garment. Now things have changed a lot. And how things are done today than they were in times gone by. When cloth was produced, when it was brand new, it was soaking wet. They would have to send it to a fuller, and the fuller would dry it, and he would continue to prep it so that it could finally go to market. Jesus is talking about that new cloth that is wet. Can you imagine taking a brand new wet cloth and you cut that and you put it perfectly so it goes on to that rent in that old garment. And all of a sudden, that new cloth begins to dry out. What happens? Begins to shrink, does it not? And it shrinks and it shrinks and it shrinks. And all of a sudden, it begins to tear. And now what? The rent is now worse than it was before you ever started. New cloth and old garments don't mix. In the very next verse, he talks about putting new wine into old bottles. The bottles that they used to put wine in were not glass bottles like we have today. They were bottles made from the skins of animals. And over the course of time, the skins of those animals would get hard, would it not? It would become brittle. You take that new wine and you pour that new wine into an old bottle and it begins to ferment. That new bottle has absolutely no way of being flexible and pliable. And all of a sudden, that new bottle will burst. If you put new wine into new bottles, then as it ferments, the bottles are able to be pliable and flexible as that wine ferments. New wine, old bottles, what? Do not mix. Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Remember, the question is about what? Fasting, is it not? And fasting was a big part of the Pharisees' practice of religion. Folks, Jesus did not come to mix Christianity with Judaism. Now, I'm not trying to downplay the importance of Judaism. It was important, wasn't it? But the reality is this, the Christian religion is a religion that stands all by itself. It doesn't need the admixture of Judaism for it to stand. And there's a lot of points that could be made, couldn't we? Christianity does not need circumcision. Circumcision was needed in the Old Covenant, was it not? In fact, it was the very thing that made a man a member of the covenant. And if it were not done, an individual were cut off from the covenant. Christianity does not need the bloodline of Abraham to sustain itself. Oh yes, you and I can boast that we are the children of Abraham, but folks, it is not by physical blood, is it? It is a spiritual link that we have with Abraham through Jesus Christ. Christianity does not need the Aaronic priesthood today. In fact, that priesthood has been totally, completely done away. You and I are under the Melchizedekian priesthood. One of these days we may talk about that a little bit more. Christianity does not need animal sacrifices. It has one sacrifice made on the cross of Calvary forever and ever, and that was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Christianity doesn't need a temple, does it? In fact, I find it interesting that during the course of Jesus' ministry, what did Jesus say? This temple that you trust in is going to be utterly destroyed. One stone shall not be left standing upon another. Christianity doesn't need that old temple to survive. It doesn't need the distinction between clean and unclean as far as dietary laws are concerned. It doesn't need the traditions of the elders or of the Pharisees or of the Sadducees in order to survive. Folks, it doesn't need any of the commands found under the old law in order for it to stand as a religion. Jesus is telling these men, I didn't come to mix my doctrines and my teachings and my practices with Judaism. And that's one of the reasons we don't what? We don't fast. Hope that helps to answer the question. Question number two. Folks, it just gets worser, okay? If you think this is bad, it just gets worser, okay? This next one is this. Did Abraham commit adultery when he had relationships with Sarah's handmaid Hagar? Well, we all know the story, do we not? Sarah was barren, couldn't bear children. She comes to Abraham and tells her, just take Hagar, my handmaid, have relationships with her, and she will bear me a child. So there was a sexual relationship that was had between Abraham and Hagar. And she wasn't his primary wife. So the questioner is saying, was adultery committed? We got a lot to discuss. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God saw that man was alone, did he not? And he said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him. Genesis 2 verse 18, and he did. Caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, created the woman, brought her unto the man. And God said, therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Folks, what is God teaching? He is teaching one man with one woman for life. That is the ultimate, predominant, main will of God when it comes to the marriage relationship. One man with one woman for life. During the ministry of Jesus, the Pharisees come to the Christ and they have a question that they need to ask Him about marriage. And the question was very simple. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Good question, isn't it? That question needs to be asked today, doesn't it? But what's interesting is that when Jesus answered the question, He went all the way back to where? All the way back to the beginning. He didn't go to Judaism to answer the question. He went all the way back to the days of patriarchy, all the way back to the days of the Garden of Eden. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What God therefore hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Isn't it funny that Jesus quotes Genesis 2, verse 24? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Have you read your Bible? That's what he asked them. Have you read Genesis chapter 2, verse 24? It teaches what? One man with one woman for life. Jesus made the application, folks. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. If a man and a woman have been lawfully joined together by the Almighty God, it is not their prerogative to separate that marriage relationship. One man with one woman till death. Isn't that what we still say in the marriage vows? However, under Judaism and in the days of patriarchy, there were at least four practices that God allowed, permitted, and one of them even authorized through the law of Moses that go against that precept. Isn't that interesting? Divorce and remarriage for any reason. You go back to that same discussion that Jesus was having with the Pharisees, they immediately asked him a question. They got the answer. One man with one woman for life. Why then did Moses command a writing of divorcement to put her away? Jesus explained, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffer you to put away your wives. So under Judaism, they were marrying and divorcing for all kinds of reasons. A second practice, polygamy. Goes all the way back to Genesis 4, verse 19. The first instance where a man had two wives, and we find an individual by the name of Abraham having two wives, basically, don't we? I know that his son Isaac had two wives, didn't he? Leah and Rachel, and he worked 14 years for both of them. Really, he worked 14 years for one. He never wanted the other one, did he? How about this one? Concubines. These were secondary wives. This was really the position that Hagar had on the occasion when Abraham was given Hagar by Sarah. And then there's the kinsman redeemer. Here's a man who has a wife. The man dies and he has no children. Folks, it was extremely important under Judaism that what? That an individual's lineage continue, because his lineage was also tied very closely to his ownership of property in the nation. So God authorized that if a man died without having children, his brother could take his brother's wife and bear children unto his brother. Now today, that would be horrendous, would it not? Today, we would look upon that and we would just gasp. Are you kidding me? And yet that was ordained by God. Now, the reason I point these things out is this. Since those practices were permitted, accepted, tolerated, or authorized by God under Judaism, then guess what? Individuals involved therein were not in sin. When Abraham took Hagar, and bore a son through her, there was no sin committed whatsoever as far as God was concerned. He was still a faithful child of God. Now, there's some lessons maybe that we need to point out. And the first one is this. Those individuals who lived in patriarchy and those individuals who lived under Judaism did not have the same light of truth that you and I have. Folks, patriarchy lasted 2,500 years. It's almost impossible for us to conceive that much time. 2,500 years. Now listen to this. In that 2,500 year period, they never had one page of the Bible written down for them. Not one. You see, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy were written by whom? By Moses. 2,500 years. And no hard copy of God's holy and divine will. So we need to remember they didn't have the same light of truth that we do. Second point. When God's law of one man with one woman for life was violated, many, many times there were some awful, awful consequences those individuals faced because they involved themselves in those other relationships. Was there conflict between Sarah and Hagar? Oh man, as soon as Ishmael was born, things got rough, did they not? Hagar despised Sarah. And there was conflict in that household. And two times she threw that woman out of her house. And even confronted Abraham about the situation, didn't she? We go a little bit further and we see that Isaac's wives, Rachel and Leah, and their concubines, there was tons of problems that existed between them, was there not? Remember Hannah and Peninnah? Hannah could not bear children. Peninnah could. And because of that, Hannah was made fun of. She was despised. And she had to go and beg God to give her a son. What about Solomon? He's probably the most interesting guy. I want to talk to Solomon one day. I got one question for him. How in the world did you bear it? That's supposed to be a joke, ladies. 700 wives, 300 concubines. How do you bear such a thing? You want to know how you bear it? You give in to them. And isn't that what he did? Folks, he married strange wives, did he not? And those women turned away his wives from the Lord. And he even built altars and temples to false gods. You see, the violation of God's will, His primary will, is ultimate. Even though we tolerated those things under the old covenant, brought severe problems at times into the households where those things were practiced. We live under the New Testament of Jesus Christ, the New Covenant. My friends, you and I, because we have this book along with the Old Testament, we have full, complete knowledge of truth, do we not? Total knowledge of the truth. And when you go in and you study the New Testament, there is a high priority placed upon the marriage relationship, is there not? Romans 7, 2 and 3 explains it well. For a woman which hath an husband, listen to this, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. I didn't write that. Paul did. And Paul got it from guess who? From the Almighty God. One man with one woman for what? For life. She is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But notice, but if her husband be dead, She is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called a what? An adulteress. Folks, all this divorce and remarriage mess that we have in our world today is doing nothing more than creating thousands and thousands of adulterers in our society. And it has become so common today that we don't even think about it as sin anymore. We just accept it, don't we? God does not. He does not. He goes on to say this, but if her husband be dead, she is loose from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. If I were to die tomorrow and Kathleen remarried tomorrow afternoon, she would not be an adulteress, would she? Because the minute I die, she is loosed from that marriage relationship. Now, I've tried to give you God's ultimate will, right? One man with woman for life. There is one exception. One exception, and that's made by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, isn't it? Remember the disciples or the Pharisees asked Jesus, why then did Moses command a writing of divorcement to put her away? Moses, because the hardness of your heart suffer you to put away your wives. Listen to him. But from the beginning, it was not so. That's not the way God wanted it from the beginning. And I say unto you, uh-oh, who's talking now? We're talking about the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I say unto you, a higher authority than Moses by far, is he not? And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. There's the only exception, fornication. And shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Folks, those are not my words. Those are the words of the Son of the living God. Here's what's interesting. If I were to go out and commit adultery against Kathleen, she could divorce me and remarry, and she would be just fine. But here's the thing, she doesn't even have to divorce me. It's a right, it's a privilege that Jesus has granted her, but if she wants to remain in the marriage relationship and work through that problem, then guess what? That is just as acceptable as the other, as far as God is concerned. Did Abraham commit adultery with Hagar? No. Question number three, love this one. Explain the difference between the forgiveness of sins and the consequences of sin. Let's define the two words. Forgiveness, very simply, is this: the removal of the stain of sin or the transgression of God's law upon the soul of man. My friends, the very moment you and I sin against God, there is a black mark that goes upon our soul. God sees it even if we can't. God knows it's there. And what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is the removal of that stain. That's why the Bible talks about being washed, being purged, being cleansed of our iniquities. God washes the soul and removes those stains, and that is forgiveness. What are consequences? The effect, the outcome, the result of something that occurred earlier, in this case, sin. Sometimes when you and I do something, we what? We have to face the effects of what we've done, don't we? Now, what's interesting is this. Sin can always be removed, can it? There is nothing you and I can do that is so bad, so horrible, so terrible that God will not forgive it. Nothing. Sin can always be removed. But guess what? The consequences can't always be removed. Now, there are occasions when the consequences are not faced, and you don't have to live through them. And if that be the case, guess what? You are a very fortunate individual, aren't you? What are you talking about, Vic? Well, let's talk about the prodigal son for just a minute. Luke, the 15th chapter. He goes to his father and he begs for his inheritance. He goes into a far land, and what does he do? The Bible says he wasted his substance on riotous living. Because he was in sin, wasn't he? In fact, he himself admitted that he was in sin when he finally came to himself. I will go to my father, and I will say unto him, I have sinned against God and in thy sight. He admitted his sin, didn't he? But he was willing to repent of it. He was willing to confess it, wasn't he? Now here's what's interesting. He said, when I go back to my father's house, I'm going to make a request. And here it is. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Would that be a consequence of his sin? Possibly. Dad, I've done wrong. Dad, I've sinned against you. I've wasted your money. I've done some horrible, evil things, but I want to come home, and I just want to come home as what? I just want to come home as a servant. You don't have to put me in the position of a son anymore. Just make me a servant. Could his father have done that? Apparently so. But guess what? That young man did not have to face that consequence, did he? Isn't that a wonderful thing? But his father said unto his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us what? Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, but he is alive. He is lost, but now he is found. And they began to be what? Merry. No position of servanthood for this young man. The father immediately restored him to the position of a son. Sometimes we can sin, and we do not have to face the consequence of that sin per se. But we got another man who sinned, don't we? By the name of David. We all know the story well. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Killed Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, in order to cover up his transgression, did he not? Finally, Nathan comes to him, tells him a story, convicts David of his sin, and David immediately cries out, I have sinned. He admits that, doesn't he? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. And God forgave him of the sin. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, listen to him, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. David partially escaped the consequences of sin. Under the law of Moses, when a man and a woman committed adultery, both of them were supposed to have been put to death. Both. They were supposed to have been put to death by stoning. And God tells David, I am not going to cause you to die, but you will face some severe consequences. The child conceived by Bathsheba and born to her, he will die. The sword shall not depart from thy house. David, you will be a man of war, a man of blood, all the days of your life. In fact, it was so bad that God would not allow him to build the temple. Even though that was the desire of his heart, was it not? I got to thinking about, we've been studying the temple and it's being built. And folks, David didn't even get to see one stone laid on the site, much less the completed building. That's sad, isn't it? Why? Part of that was a consequence of his sin, wasn't it? Of your own house. There are going to be individuals who will rise up against you, and a couple of his sons are evidence of that, are they not? And he was told that from your house as well, an evil one will rise out and he will sleep with your wives in the sight of all Israel. And Absalom did exactly that. He entered into the palace after David had fled, took David's concubines, put tents upon the top of the temple, and he had sexual relationships with David's concubines before all Israel. David had to live the rest of his life with the consequences of his sin. Forgiven, yes. Relieved of the consequences? Absolutely not. The two are totally different. Three questions this morning. One about a new piece of cloth on an old garment. One about marriage to a concubine. And the other one about the difference between forgiveness of sins and the consequences of sins. Folks, even though David could not escape the consequences of his sins, he could rejoice in the forgiveness of his sins. Couldn't he? You see, there are some individuals who they sin in such a way that for some reason they're not able to forgive themselves. And they live that sin over and over and over and over in their lives. And God never intends for them to do that. I've forgiven you of that sin. Forgive yourself. And there are some individuals who get angry with God because they have to suffer the consequences of the very sins and transgressions they themselves chose to commit. Angry with God. Why do I have to suffer like this? Because of wrong choices. That's why. Here's the point, folks. The proper response to our sins is this. We praise God and rejoice that we've been forgiven. And we what? We bear the consequences of any evils and transgressions that we have committed. And we bear them patiently, knowing that they're not God's fault. They're who? They're our fault. Our fault. Aren't we glad there's forgiveness, though? Aren't we glad that regardless of what we've done, we can be cleansed of those iniquities? Oh, Saul of Tarsus, can't imagine. He had to live with his regret for the rest of his life, did he not? Stood right there at the stoning of Stephen. Killed, persecuted, imprisoned, innocent. Honest individuals, men and women. And yet he was forgiven. And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. That's what individuals need to do today in order to have initial forgiveness, isn't it? If you believe in the Christ, are willing to repent of sins, confess his beautiful name, you can be forgiven in the waters of baptism. Dear Christian, have you heard from the faith? You can be forgiven if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. Do you need to ask God to forgive you? Do you need the prayers of this congregation? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?